St. Mark's. Glad you're here. I'm Bob Bissner, one of the pastors. This is going to be really practical today, just about for everybody here, so I'm glad you've come. Thanks for doing that and for bringing your energy to our worship and how neat it is to see a group of Christ followers like this from another place, and they would come and lead us today. We appreciate that. Yep. Let's pray. God, we ask you now not to just have honored this worship time that we've spent by showing up here, but as we open your word, we pray that you would pour out unusual power on it, because it speaks in a relevant, practical way to us, and we don't want to miss it, because something might happen here in these next few moments that somebody desperately needs to hear. And so, God, hover over this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, with all of this election stuff going on around us, it's almost impossible for us to believe, isn't it, that in just about 8 months, you know, there's going to be a brand new president sitting in the Oval Office at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, and a new administration will be taking shape, and a new vision and direction for this country, and cabinet officers will be gathered around the table, and these new leaders will be reminded by the media every single day of the campaign promises that they've made. A new president will be talking about what we can expect in the future, but I'm not going to get my hopes up. What about you? You know, we've heard a lot of this before, and sometimes we almost get deceived into thinking that perhaps there is some kind of unique power in Washington, D.C. that's going to really make a difference and change things around. But you've probably heard me say it many times from this stage that I'll tell you what impresses me the most would be the limits of Washington's power. For example, can you think of anything going on in our nation's capital these days that can influence the hearts of moms and dads across this land to be totally and radically committed to their kids? Can you think of anything going on there that would cause marriages to become models of commitment and devotion, or that could legislate pride and greed out of existence, or that could transform the office where you work into a place of harmony and cooperation, or that would guarantee your neighborhood always would be safe, or your school would be a violence-free zone of learning and instruction, or that human beings would soon be able to finally master their impulses and desires and control their anger and selfishness and harness their sexuality and stay out of trouble once and for all? And the right answer to that is probably not. I don't think so. So why are so many of us convinced that if for once we got it right, you know, if we got the right person in the right seat on the bus in leadership positions, why would things still dramatically not change? The answer to that is pretty simple. It's because so far we have never been able to successfully develop a system that has the power to change a human life. We just can't change human hearts. There is only one place where you can go for deep, authentic, I'm talking about at the core, life change. And that would be in a personal relationship with the only one who can accommodate life change, and that would be Jesus. So here's the deal, everybody. Nobody follows Christ for very long and remains the same. If you track with Jesus for a while, he'll change your life as he's changed mine and so many others of us in here. So I would like to propose to you today a brand new kind of administration. It's an administration with only one chairman of the board, one president, one king, one leader, one voice, only one CEO, and his name is Jesus. And he came here to inaugurate and establish a brand new administration. He called it the kingdom of God. And then he did something very unique. He invited all of us, just normal, regular people. He said, if you will join hands with me, we will run this race together and we'll get it done. And that's what we're talking about in this new teaching series called Facebook. Facebook is a social networking website that was developed in 2004 by a guy named Mark Zuckerberg. He was a sophomore at Harvard University, and his whole intent was to figure out a way for the Harvard students to be able to communicate to each other. Facebook is today the second largest social networking website in the world. There are about 70 million members, many of you. Now, what Facebook members do is they create an online profile of themselves, and then they share it with sometimes scores or even hundreds of their personally selected friends. Well, a few months ago, we started asking, what would happen if Jesus were to sign on to the Facebook family? If Jesus were to develop his own personal profile, what would it look like? How might we look at all of these facets of this complicated and unique man named Jesus? Today, we're going to look at another distinctive feature of his life. One of the things that you see with every election, and it's certainly happening these days, is the candidates are all about raising money, and they're forming their strategies, and they're establishing their political positions, and they're trying ultimately to garner enough votes to win the election. I'm sure you've noticed that, as I have. But sooner or later, those candidates have to walk out into the crowds, don't they? They have to smile, shake a few thousand hands, sign some autographs, kiss a dozen babies. But there is one campaign strategy that always kind of blows my mind. I'm fascinated by it, and frankly, I'm a little bit amused by it when I see a candidate who shows up in a particular place somewhere in this country. Let's say that the guy shows up on a small farm outside a small town in Kansas. Puts on a pair of jeans, a work shirt, some boots, pair of gloves, baseball cap, climbs on board one of those oversized pieces of farm equipment, poses for a few pictures, makes some casual conversation, makes a few campaign promises, and then as soon as the television cameras are turned off and the members of the press are on their roving vans, what does that candidate do? Well, he heads off to the next destination. We've seen it 100 times, and some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, Bob, what's the deal, man? I mean, everybody, they all do that. What's so fascinating about it? Well, frankly, you know what kind of puzzles me about it? It's the way the people out there on those small farms sometimes react. Wouldn't you think there would be at least one person out there in middle America who would say something like, hey, you guys can't fool us. You know, that's all about some kind of political gimmick. You can't show up here for 15 or 20 minutes and get a little dust on your boots and make us feel like that you really care about what's going on in our world, or that you came here because you're really concerned about what life is like for us out here in the middle of nowhere. You know, don't try to make us believe that you really care about our working conditions or anything like that. You want votes. That's what this whole thing is all about. But it never happens. Nobody ever asks them those questions. Doesn't it seem like there would be at least one farmer somewhere along the way who would kind of issue a protest and say, I don't think you guys are for real. I think this is kind of a phony expression of concern. And yet it happens time and time again with every election. And it doesn't matter, you know, whether the candidate climbs on a tractor in Wichita, Kansas, or puts on a hard hat in a steel factory in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, or visits a computer factory in the Silicon Valley of California, or if he speaks to a fourth grade classroom in Mobile, Alabama. It just doesn't matter. But you get the impression, at least, that what this candidate is really trying to do is to create an image and to send an illusion, this potential president of the United States, that they're trying to create the illusion that they really do care. It's almost as if they're saying, hey, look at me. You can trust me. I'll tell you the truth. I'm not going to give you some deceptive campaign promise. You can believe in me. Yeah, I will stand firm on what I'm telling you. I'll make good on my promises. But you would think somewhere along the way, somebody out there in the trenches would say, look, you know, I don't think this is for real, but it never happens. In fact, they say almost the opposite. You've noticed it, haven't you? They say, look, I don't know if the guy believes in us or not. I don't know if he cares about us or not, but he showed up, didn't he? He put on a hard hat, wore a pair of boots just like I wear, you know, put on our company logo and the whole deal, talked to my kids' high school. At least he showed up. It's better than nothing. On and on this goes. You're going to see it for the remainder of the summer and all throughout the fall. These candidates will go from, you know, farm to farm, factory to factory, school to school, from church to church. And most of them will be carefully trying to craft the image that they can be trusted. You know what I was thinking? I was wondering if any of those aspiring presidential candidates would be willing to go work for a year and a half on one of those farms. Or whether they would be willing to work on that assembly line for the next couple of years. Would any of those candidates be willing to work for our paycheck, or to eat in our company cafeteria, or to ride our public transportation, or to drive our cars, or live in our neighborhoods? I wouldn't hold my breath, would you? In fact, most thinking Americans are convinced that this whole deal is about one thing, and that would be an image. Well, friends, listen real carefully. About 2,000 years ago, God made a premeditated and strategic decision that he would never settle for creating an image. He did not send his son here for a few days. He didn't tell Jesus, look, you go and just kind of do one of those low passes, drive through a couple of neighborhoods, give a few speeches, shake a few hands, and then come back to heaven untouched and unattached and uninvolved. No. Jesus did not come here and, you know, kind of do a little thing for the television cameras and have a few interviews and make a couple of compelling speeches and then say to everybody, it's been good seeing you. Have a great life. I'm out of here. No. Jesus never wanted to get just close enough to our pain and our difficulty, our loss and our junk, the stuff that we have to go through, and then decide that he would just create an image of a God who really cares. No. It was the tactical plan of God from the very beginning of time to demonstrate to the whole world this unusual, total, radical outpouring of irresistible love and mercy and grace. God wanted to prove from the very beginning he wanted to understand what this life is all about. He wanted to know how difficult this life can be. He didn't want to miss a thing, and so he came here and spent a while to get knee-deep in our stuff. No 15 minutes of fame, no hour and a half of putting on a hard hat or walking through a factory and shaking a few hands, no pats on the back or a couple of ceremonial hugs for people who are going through a hard time. No. God was never interested in creating an image, but instead he put on flesh and he lived here as a real living human being. He became a man and lived here for more than 30 years, and slightly more than three of those years he was out in public and he was doing teaching and touching, and he was forgiving sinful lifestyles, and he was changing lives and giving people hope, and he was talking about a vision of what life could be if we ever learned to live inside this kingdom of God that he talked about. What God did 2,000 years ago when he showed up here would be about the same thing as one of our presidential candidates walking away from their fortunes and their power, their popularity, and their rock-style speeches, and spending the remainder of their life on an assembly line in Detroit, or living on a family farm in Des Moines, or teaching a third-grade class in Durham, North Carolina. Now, I know this is kind of a simplistic way of getting at this, but does it make sense to you? Does it give you at least a little glimpse into this God of ours who invaded this world through Christ and decided to get knee-deep involved in what we're up to every day? God made his way here to take our sins on his own shoulders and serve us a rescue plan. But there was a lot more to it than that. It was not just, I mean, God didn't just come here to help us figure out a way to get to heaven someday. No, instead, he came here to make a difference and change some things in this world and to change us. I get messages every week of my life from people who have experienced some kind of life change. I got this note the other day. This person said, I recently sat in St. Mark's Church and listened to a song, and the words pierced me like nothing has in a long time, and I knew when that service was over, I had to forgive my husband and move forward. Another person wrote, when I walked out of church yesterday, I knew what I had to do. I cannot continue to work for a company that's asking me to do unethical things and manipulate the numbers, so I'm going to resign this week. It's going to put a real financial strain on my family, but I'm not going to ever be able to sleep until I make the right decision. The last time I was speaking live over in our Mebane church, a woman walked up to me after church and she explained to me that her 40-year marriage had just busted up. And she said, I want to tell you something about this church, Mebane. She said, this little church right here has saved my life. The people in this church who are committed have encouraged me so, and it's made such a difference. Another person writes, I want to let you know that my mom passed away week before last, and I would have been a total wreck, totally lost, except for the people in my small group who came to my rescue. They did everything for me. And then she wrote this, my brothers could not believe it. One of them said to me, what is it with these people? Isn't that a great question? What is it with these people? And then she said, I hope maybe someday he understands. Another person wrote, "Bob, it was clear this weekend that nothing is going to change in my relationship with my teenage son until I start practicing tough love and until I stop compromising my Christian values. So I'm writing you this note to let you know that starting today, my wife and I, our carelessness with our son comes to a stop." I could keep reading those notes over and over again. Now, what's that stuff all about? Every one of those notes, it's all about somebody talking about how they got drawn just a little bit closer to this God that we serve, who was not content to create this image or this illusion that he really cares. Let me tell you something, friends. We need a Savior. We need somebody who understands everything about this life. We need a Savior who can deal with sin and moral failures, but not just any Savior. If the only reason Jesus showed up here was to figure out how to give us a ticket to heaven, if that's what this whole thing was about, then what do we do with life between here and there? I mean, if the only reason for Jesus coming here was to, I mean, I'm all over heaven, you know, when my life comes to an end, but what about between now and then? We need a Savior. We need a Savior for right now. There was a single mom in my office this week. She's having a tough time, no doubt about it. But here's what she said. Bob, she said, "My life is so desperate. I am so desperate that I have been down on my knees lately, and I have been begging God. But I'm going to tell you something, Bob." She said, "I don't know what it is, but God's not getting through to me. I can't." She said, "I don't know what's going on, but it's like God is just not there. And I'm not sure he knows my life is falling apart at the seams." Is she right? Is there a God out there somewhere who does care when our life falls apart at the seams? Do we have a God who is clued into this real world? Does he care about wars and rumors of wars and terrorist threats and broken relationships and addiction and lost jobs and high gas prices and milk and all the 1,000 other things? Does he care about any of that? Is he clued in about that stuff? Or has he pretty much removed himself from the whole deal and said to us, "Good luck. You're on your own. Make the best of it." You know, I think one of the most revealing conversations that I have with people are the ones that start off something like this. People say, "I am so stinking lonely." Or it's the person who says, "I am so tired of walking through life solo." Or it's the person who says, "I have allowed my schedule to be so crammed and so slammed. I'm overrun. I'm driving kids all over the world, and I just can't take it anymore." Or it's the person who says, "If my boss wants me to take one more business trip, then I think I'll scream." Or it's the man who says, "My wife has been depressed for a year and a half, and we've tried everything, and so far nothing has happened." Now, do you know what's going on underneath each of those conversations? Underneath every one of those statements is a very clear message. All of those people are saying, "Nobody understands me. Nobody understands what my life is like. Nobody understands what it's like to walk in my shoes." You've said it. I've said it more times than I like to remember. Even if you haven't said it, you felt it. "Nobody understands me. That nobody gets how I feel, how worried I am, how anxious, how insecure, how uncertain. Nobody knows these decisions that I have to make every day." I can easily remember back to a season in my life. It's not been that many years ago, 18, 19, something like that years ago, and I was a solo pastor here at St. Mark's Church. The church was growing just a little bit, and I was beginning to see the difficulties kind of mount up. I wasn't handling it very well, a little bit immature about some stuff. And it was a season in life when I now look back and refer to it as leadership loneliness. And I realized, boy, I'll tell you, I was right on the verge of becoming a casualty. I was going to be one of those ministerial dropouts. Now, let me tell you what the people in this church were doing at the time. Many of them were standing right beside me. They wanted to help. They kept saying, "Bob, what do you need for us to do? I mean, we're in here with you," but I couldn't feel it. My wife was great during that season. I mean, she was a good listener. She was devoted. She was compassionate to what was going on. But every day I would get up and I would say, "Nobody gets this. Nobody understands what it's like to wake up in the morning and you're looking at this mountain out there in front of you and you don't know how to negotiate it." And I'll tell you, it didn't help when every now and then some well-meaning person would come up to me and say, "Hey, Bob, I know what it's like. I've been there too." And I was thinking, "You know what it's like to lead a church?" And I was so cynical. Don't miss this. I learned a whole lot during that season of my life. But I think maybe the best teaching moment out of that whole deal was when I learned that I have to be very, very careful. Don't you miss this. I have to be very careful when I speak to somebody who's standing at one of those really tough crossroads in life. So these days, I almost always say, I'm sure I cannot understand what you're going through. No need for me to pretend. What you're going through must be really hard. I can't understand it. Now we try and we listen and we pray. And all of that can be very helpful. But let me tell you something. There are some times when this life is so hard. Nobody can understand. And we need somebody somewhere who completely understands. And somebody in this room came to this church today just so that I could walk on this stage and remind you that we have somebody. Scripture promises that we have somebody like that. I want to read to you a passage out of the New Testament book of Hebrews. And this is all about Jesus. And it talks about how Jesus walked in our shoes and how he got knee deep in our stuff. Watch this. Hebrews 2. That's why Jesus had to enter into every detail of human life. You see that? Everything. Then, when he came before God as high priest to get rid of our sins, he would have already experienced it all himself. All the pain, all the testing, and would be able to help where help was needed. And then jump down to Hebrews 4. It says, Jesus understands every weakness of ours. How many? All of them. Every one. Because he was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. Therefore, let us feel very sure that we can come before God's throne where there is grace. There, we can receive mercy and grace to help us when we need it. Let me illustrate that. I don't know if you thought about this much, but Jesus came into this world in a normal way. You remember that? This God who was bigger than the universe became an embryo. And he passed through the birth canal of his mother with all of the risks of a first century childbirth where infant mortality was out the roof in terms of the percentages. Here was this guy who could change things with a word. He would grow up and later be able to do inexplicable miracles, and yet he became totally dependent on a couple of young teenage Jewish parents. The very first hands that ever held him were calloused and dirty. If it were not for a few shepherds working the night shift, nobody would have even noticed. There would have been no reception. Had it not been for a few stargazing astronomers from the east, nobody would have brought reception gifts after he was born. Children played in the streets with him. He probably had pimples when he was a teenager. The little girl next door might have had a crush on him. For more than 30 years, you see, he felt everything we experience. Hebrews 2 says he was into every detail of human life. He got tired at the end of the day. He experienced the frustration of failure. He got a cold every now and then and the flu. His feelings got hurt. He had headaches. And how many times in the carpentry shop do you suppose he might have hit his finger with a hammer? It says he understands every weakness of ours. You see, everybody, it was imperative, necessary for Jesus to walk in our shoes for a while. He needed to know fully what this life is like. He needed to know us up close. And with my remaining time, I want to show you three areas of life where Jesus was absolutely clued in. Here's some places where he was knee deep. And somebody came here for this today. I mean, this is going to be a big help to some of you. First of all, I want to remind you that Jesus was knee deep invested and involved in relationships. Anybody here got a relational challenge going on in your world right now? If you do, I doubt that you've spent much time thinking about this. Jesus was born into a real family. Have you ever thought of that? Now, if your family's like mine, and it probably is, I would guess his family had a little bit of dysfunction somewhere in it. Would you agree with that? There was probably a little something that got sideways from time to time. Some of you are aware that our daughter's expecting her first child later this fall. Now, you can bet I'm not going to be talking about it and showing pictures on the side screens and, doing a whole lot of foolish stuff like some of you grandparents. Some of you, frankly, make us pretty sick. So You know, y'all can't, now y'all believe me when I tell you I'm not going to be talking about it and all that kind of stuff, don't you? Let me tell you, a few weeks ago, our daughter took my wife and I to Babies R Us. Holy cow. I mean, you know, this is unbelievable. I can't, you know, a lot of things have changed in the 30-some years since we had kids. And I don't know how, you know, I walked around that store thinking, how did we ever grow up? There is something there for every moment in a kid's life. But now here was Jesus. You know, now somehow or another, he made it through childhood. No strollers, no high chairs, no protective car seats, and all the rest. But let me show you something that was worse than that. Think about this. This Jesus that we talk about around here all the time, he knows what it was like. I mean, he knew what it was like to live through those sometimes difficult, almost impossible, turbulent years of adolescence. Think about that. Maybe you already know this, but we have no biblical record from the time when Jesus was a pre-teenager, like 12 years old, all the way until he was in his early 30s. I've been asked, I bet you three or four dozen times by people over the years, why is there nothing in the Bible about Jesus from like 12 until 30? I always say, do you ever raise a teenager? You know, there was probably nothing worth writing down. You know, frankly, Jesus knew what it was like to have parents and brothers and sisters. We find out in Mark chapter 6 that he had at least four brothers and some sisters. Now, he was the oldest in the family, so obviously there was some sibling rivalry. Now, if you thought you had a problem with an older brother or sister, how would you like it if your oldest brother was the Son of God? How would you like it one day if you said to your oldest brother, you think you're perfect, don't you? He also knew what it was like to create a circle of friends. Obviously, he had that, you know, those 12 allies that he spent a great deal of time with. But he was a traveling preacher. He was all over the place. And so he built relationships over the years. And there were a few places where he liked to go, hang out, spend the night, places like that. Some of you are thinking, Bob, I don't get it. What's your point? I mean, what difference does this make in my life? I'll tell you the point. Day before yesterday, Friday, I spoke at one of our local high schools. And one of the seniors came up to me and she said, I'm pretty scared to walk out there in this crazy world. Now, let me tell you, she's not the only high school senior who's a little bit anxious about this crazy world. So if you're here today, we've got a lot of teenagers down front, but let me tell you what. If you are a teenager or a young adult, and you're trying to figure out how to grow up in this crazy world, and if you're thinking my parents have forgotten and my teachers don't care and all of my friends are in the same boat that I'm in, and if you're thinking nobody gets it, then I just want to remind you there is somebody who has been there. And this someone, it says in Hebrews 2, he, Jesus, has experienced everything. Now, I know what you're thinking. You guys are thinking, Bob, this is 2008. There's a lot of difference between when you were a kid in the 50s and 60s and a whole lot of difference between when Jesus was growing up. But let me tell you what's not different. What has not changed is it's tough in every generation to grow up. Every generation has to build relationships. We all have to learn to lean on people who are smarter than us and a lot wiser than us. There are some things that haven't changed. That's why I love this verse, 1 Peter 5:7. So if you're a young person in here today, don't miss this. It says, God cares for you. So turn all of your worries over to Him. Last Sunday between our services, I spoke to a young adult out in the lobby. She just graduated from college about 3 weeks ago. So far, she doesn't have a job, doesn't even have a job offer. Now, those of you who are about my age, a little younger, a little older, you're going to be absolutely amused as I was by her statement. But, I mean, I tried to be sensitive to it. You know what she said to me? She said, I just don't think you people in your generation understand what it's like to walk out in this world with all these economic challenges and try to find a decent paying job. I was thinking, yeah, we get it. We understand that. But look, if you're a college graduate and you don't have a job yet, sometimes we probably are a little insensitive about that. I understand. Some of you are thinking right now, Bob, you know what I'd do? If I thought it would work, I'd lean on God. If I really thought it would make a difference in my life, I'd take God more seriously. All I'm trying to do, all I want to do with you today is to suggest that you try. Try a relationship with God. It's made a difference in the lives of hundreds of people in this room right now, and it has certainly impacted my life at some of the difficult intersections of life. I can't explain it to you. I don't know why it works, but I'll tell you, you get a little closer to God, and certain things begin to change. Do our problems magically go away? Not usually. But I'll tell you what can happen. Sometimes all God does in His mysterious power is He begins to change our attitude about those challenges and those problems. And sometimes that makes all the difference in the world. So anybody here, are you facing an uphill battle in a relationship? You got a marriage that's a little shaky? We got some kids maybe struggling to figure out how do you grow up in this crazy world? Maybe you've got an aging parent. You know, parenting parents is a whole new deal, and maybe you just don't know what to do next. If you've had a friendship that's broken down and you're grappling with that, I just want to remind you, scriptures are very clear about this. Jesus understands. He lived in a relational world. He gets it. Let me show you a second place. I mean, Jesus is just zeroed in, and He is knee-deep. Anybody in here having any vocational challenges? Well, let me tell you, Jesus knows all about work. I don't know if you've ever thought much about this or not. My guess is that Jesus probably started working in his dad's carpenter shop somewhere when he was just a kid, more than likely, and did that probably all the way up until the time he was in his early 30s when he went into public ministry. Now factor that whole thing. Guy spends most of his life working in the carpentry shop, and then just 3 years or so out there in ministry. That means that he was a carpenter a lot longer than he was a preacher. That means that he spent a lot more time out there in the marketplace than he ever did as a traveling evangelist. Fact is, Jesus might have felt a whole lot more comfortable putting a piece of furniture together than he ever did leading a religious seminar. Watch this. Look at how Jesus is described in Mark chapter 6. It says, Jesus went to his hometown. Where did he go? Say it out loud. Oh, come on. Jesus went to his hometown. I mean, he goes back home. Now, watch what happened. I mean, you'd think hometown's a pretty safe place. On the Sabbath day, he taught in the synagogue. Many people heard him and were amazed, saying, where did this man get these teachings? He's just the carpenter. Don't you love that phrase? He's just the carpenter. He's no big deal. He grew up here. And not just any carpenter. Not like carpenters that we know in our day. He had no power tools, no drills, no prefabricated materials, no modern workshops. And not only that, but in the first century, a carpenter was responsible for the project from beginning to end. I'm talking digging the footings and laying the foundations and masonry and carpentry and roofing and finish work. He had to do it all without bulldozers and backhoes, no forklifts and generators and cement mixers, no coffee truck coming by three times a day with the honey buns. He did it all. And watch this. To say that Jesus was a carpenter, what that meant is he was a highly skilled, multi-talented, weather-faced, hard-working guy who knew what it was like to go home at the end of the day and be whipped. Just be totally wiped out. You ever get tired at the end of the day? Well, he understands. He also understood the aggravation of missed work days, maybe bad weather, broken down tools. He was probably frustrated at times with poor workmanship. How many of you, you know, sometimes you just get bored at work? Same thing, day after day. The job never changes. Well, I'm sure he must have known a little something about boredom. He also knew about marketplace temptations because he had to figure out a way of getting enough paycheck to make ends meet at the end of the day. I tell you all that to say this. Can you see the wisdom of God in this? Can you see how God would say, you know, I'm going to let my son spend most of his life in the marketplace because that's where most of my people are going to live. It was a genius plan from start to finish. So the next day you go to work and it's not going well and, you know, it's kind of up to your eyebrows and you've got stress and anxiety and you're not sure what you're going to do and you know, there's uncertainty, and you're thinking, nobody understands. Nobody understands what it's like to work here or do what I do for a living or trying to get through this. You ought to thank God Jesus was a carpenter. He knows what it's like. He was knee-deep in our work. And one final area, and boy, I'll tell you, Jesus was all over this one. He knew what it was like to experience pain and loss and suffering. So do many of you. About 650 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah was writing about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? 600 years before he was born. And here's what Isaiah wrote. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows. Look at this next phrase. Acquainted with bitterest grief. He was despised and we did not care. But he took our suffering on him and felt our pain for us. He was wounded and crushed because of our sins. By taking our punishment, he made us completely well. Let me tell you something, everybody. Jesus was an old pro when it comes to pain. God had no intentions of ever shielding his son from the hard parts of this life. From the first day when he laid his hammer down and his nail apron down and he walked out there into public ministry and started teaching. From the first day he walked out in public, there was ridicule and mockery. The people said, "The man's a carpenter, for crying out loud. He's Joseph and Mary's boy. He's no big deal. Comes from a blue-collar family. Messiahs don't come from blue-collar." People made fun of him because he came from Nazareth. It was this small, insignificant town on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. His critics said he's illegitimate, because there were these crazy stories circulating about this mysterious birth. People laughed at him his whole life long because of his race and his ethnic group. He was born and raised Jewish. One of his closest friends in the whole world betrayed him. And almost everybody else that he loved and cared about walked away and deserted him. The very people that he was dying to save were the ones who were screaming the loudest for him to be killed. And then during the 6 hours that he spent on a Roman cross, right before he took his last breath, he even screamed toward heaven, toward the Father, and said, "Even you have walked away from me." He knew about rejection. Even if God had to walk away from him only temporarily, because you see, in that moment, God was piling all the sins, all of our stuff. God was putting it on his shoulders, and God knew that Jesus had to feel the whole weight of that if he was going to really identify for us. I'm telling you, this man knew about rejection and pain. And when Isaiah says he was acquainted with bitter grief, I'll tell you something, that might be the understatement of history. And the reason I wanted to lift that up to you is because some of you know what it's like to endure immeasurable pain. I'll give you an example. Some of you have gone to work, and maybe you work in a, you know, kind of a tough environment, and so you decide someday you're going to take a stand on what's right. And the other people in the company, kind of roll their eyes like, "Yeah, who are you? Some kind of goody two-shoes or something?" And that hurts, you see, when people do that. Some of you struggle because of your background or your limited education or maybe the color of your skin, or maybe you've had a handicap that you grew up with and you've just never been able to overcome it. Maybe you watched a 20-some-year marriage just blow up in your face. Perhaps you recently separated from your spouse, and there doesn't feel like there's much chance of reconciliation. There are some of you in here who have experienced the failure of divorce, and in 1,000 years, you never thought that would ever happen to you. Some of you in this room have chronic pain, don't you? Every day of your life. And it makes just an average day for most of us. I mean, it makes it just so hard, and some days you think nobody understands this. Nobody knows what it's like to feel this bad every single day. There are some of you in this room, and you have experienced some loss and some grief that goes beyond description, and there must be days when you cry out and say, "Nobody understands how hard this is." This past week, I had an appointment with a woman that I did not know. When she arrived at my office, I introduced myself and I said, "Do we know each other? Are we acquainted somehow? Do you go to our church?" And she said, "No." She said, "I don't come to St. Mark's, but you know me." She didn't say another word. She opened up a file folder and she handed me a laminated article out of the newspaper. And when she handed it to me and I read it, I realized that it was the obituary of her 28-year-old son who died 2 years ago. And she said, "You know me." And it took about 5 seconds for our hearts to come together and to start to resonate. And for the next hour or so, she poured out her pain. I understood. I got it. And here's what I wanted her to know. Here's what I told her and what I wanted her to know and what I need to know and what you need to know. And that is that no matter how painful this life becomes, I'm telling you, everybody, there is somebody who gets it. Somebody who understands you at the core of your life, and he loves you more than words could ever convey. And here's what we need to do. It says in Hebrews 12, so we must fix our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends. And then it says, he saw the joy ahead of him. In other words, he saw what was to come, so he endured death on the cross and ignored the disgrace that it brought him. Then he received the highest position in heaven, the one next to the throne of God. I'm telling you, he understands our pain, our difficulty. He endured the cross, you see, because of the glory to come. He understands. Many of you here know that on Wednesday, May 21st, just Wednesday before last, Christian recording artist and prolific songwriter Stephen Curtis Chapman and his wife Mary Beth lost their precious little 5-year-old daughter Maria in a tragic accident. Is she a doll baby or what? On May the 21st, the whole contemporary Christian world came to a stop, came to a standstill. Tens of thousands of people across this country have been praying for the Chapmans over these last days. Let me tell you something. What they have gone through is close to being unbearable pain. The personal chaos of that loss is just about inexplicable. Let me tell you, it is almost beyond comprehension. Maria's mom, Mary Beth, said, "It wasn't supposed to be this way, was it?" And I wanted to call her up and say, "No, you're right, Mary Beth. It's not supposed to be this way. We're never supposed to outlive our kids. But somehow, you see, here's what I believe with everything in me. Somehow in the sovereignty of God, God has a plan for this pain whether or not we understand it. And I'm not going to be surprised next year, the year after, maybe it'll be 10 years from now. I'm not going to be surprised one day if because of what happened to little Maria, if there's not some kind of shining example somewhere in this world of the grace and mercy of God, that God pushes through that tragic loss if we fix our eyes on Jesus. He's knee-deep, I'm telling you, in our pain. Last week, another Christian couple who also lost a child not long ago, a couple years ago, wrote a little note to the Chapmans and said this: "We never felt like God was up in heaven watching our lives spin out of control when our child died, but we always believed that God's hand was on us, holding us, guiding us, comforting us." They wrote, "The hand of God is always there." To which I would like to echo a firm, "Yea, God, always there." So this week, if you turn on the news and you see one of the politicians having dinner in some kind of little diner somewhere across the country, or you see them, you know, walking through a factory in Montgomery, Alabama, or something like that, you can just say to yourself, "Yep, that's all about an image, trying to craft out that political image." But this week, if you find yourself with your back against the wall and you don't know what to do next, and you're tempted to say those words, "Nobody understands," I just want to remind you that Jesus did not come here to create an image of a God who cares, but he got knee-deep, eyebrow deep in our world, in our relational world, in that vocational world out there where we live every day, and when life falls apart and there's loss and grief. He'll be there. You know, ironically, about 10 years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman one of his best friends in the world lost a child. So Stephen sat down and wrote a song for his friend 10 years ago, without ever knowing that a decade later, that would be his nightmare. We thought it would be a great testimony to little Maria and to the whole Chapman family if we just closed out this service by singing that song. Tracy's going to sing the song in just a moment. This song is all about a God who is willing to get knee-deep, a God who got so invested in this life that he has given us not only hope for today, but a way out someday. So I'm going to ask you to respectfully not move around in this room for the next 3 or 4 minutes. Just be very quiet and honor this moment and allow God to move and do what God wants to do. I'm telling you, this is all about a God who is knee-deep in our stuff. The song is called With Hope.
Just with the memories of your smile, and nothing we can say, and nothing we can do can take away the pain of losing you. When we can cry with hope, we can say goodbye with hope, 'cause we know our goodbye is not the end. So hard to understand. Never have I questioned more the wisdom of God's plan. But through the cloud of tears, I see the Father smile and say, "Well done." And I imagine you where you wanted most to be, 'cause now you're all your dreams come true. 'Cause now you're home and now you see. We can cry with hope, we can say goodbye with hope, 'cause we know our goodbye is not the end, no. And we can grieve with hope, 'cause we believe with hope there's a place where we'll see your face. Again. goeth home. You guys have a great day.